Thank you. It is a delight to be here this morning. I feel somewhat at home. I am the pastor of a church at Christ Memorial Church. I've been there for 15 years. It was a church plant, and we sing a lot of the Sovereign Grace ministry songs as well, and very much enjoy that music. And I am looking around at these stained glass windows, and it reminds me of growing up in my Presbyterian church, and even though it was a liberal Presbyterian church, it had great stained glass windows. And I used to sit there as a little boy looking around and just wondering how that all came about, but they were just so beautiful, and these are very beautiful, and I enjoy this old building. You've got a grand old facility here. It's got a lot of character. I was down in the baptismal dungeon just before the service, and just has character. I like the character of the building, and may God continue to bless your ministry as you seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning and to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be reproved and rebuked, and to be built up in our most holy faith. We thank you, Father, for the fact that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, no doubt there are some here this morning that have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this service would encourage their hearts to fix their gaze on him and to experience the glory of having their sins forgiven. Father, we commit this service to you. Use it for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about 16 years ago, my wife Sue and at that time our four little kids and I crossed over the Crown Point Bridge from Crown Point, New York into Shoreham, Vermont, sent there by the Baptist General Conference to plant a church. We had never lived in Vermont. We knew one person who lived there, a fellow that had gone to school with me, but that was just providential, nothing planned. And we certainly didn't know what we were doing. But we knew that New England was needy, and we accepted the call to go there and plant a church. And it has been a wonderful 16 years. God has so blessed, and it has been such an encouragement for my wife and myself. We love to go to church on Sunday. It is still a joy. My kids love to go to church. Despite their old man being the pastor, they love to go to church on Sunday. And God has been gracious. We have seen, by His grace, three little mini awakenings. Now, I'm hesitant to use that, but I have read Jonathan Edwards, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in converting hundreds of souls in Northampton. That period occurred in about 6 months, in 1735. Nothing like that, but still a taste of it. We've had three little periods of awakening in our 16-year history. The first one in 1999-2000, we saw about 30 souls come to Christ in about a 15-month period. That's something in New England today. And then in around 2002-2003, again, about 30 souls coming to Christ in about the same period, a little bit longer. And the most recent one, my perception is we're into it right now. We've had three baptisms in the last 5 months. We've already seen close to 30 souls in barely a year come to Christ. These are credible, solid professions from all that we can tell. We went up there knowing essentially no one, and now we have a family of believers that are precious and dear to us. And one couple particularly stands out. One couple of those that have been converted and whose marriages have been restored, literally dozens of marriages that have been brought up from the abyss, and God's powerful hand has restored them. Well, certainly this was one of them. Jeff and Sally, not their real names. Jeff and Sally. We got introduced to Sally She came to our MOPS program about 8 years ago. Her marriage was a disaster. Jeff was a womanizer. Sally had already left him on two occasions, one for a period of about 8 months. She just returned from that 8 month sabbatical from their marriage. She got involved in our MOPS program, and our women began to work with her. And they started an investigative Bible study, and she was the only attendee. But that didn't deter our women. We had more of our people there than outsiders, but we just faithfully preached the gospel. The ladies worked with her, and Sally marvelously came to faith. Shortly thereafter, Sally was diagnosed with breast cancer. They did a lumpectomy. A few years later, it came back. This time they did a double mastectomy. And in the context of that, her husband, who was so hard, he's a true Vermonter, a true Yankee. Doesn't need anybody, doesn't need anything. Her husband, who was so hard, began to soften. And we began to minister God's grace to Jeff. And God was gracious, and he came to faith about 3 years ago. I had the privilege of baptizing him. He's a real mountain man. And he said, Wes, he said, I know that we've never done this before. Would you mind coming to this special river, my favorite river in all of Vermont, and baptizing me in that river? And I agreed to that. It was freezing. It was freezing in that river. But I baptized him, and a bunch from our church came and attended it. It was a glorious baptism. However, Sally continues to suffer. She's now been on chemotherapy for 7 straight years. The longest cancer patient in Vermont for an unbroken run on chemotherapy. Recently, the cancer was just diagnosed in her sternum. So she's going through her third round of radiation, continuing on the chemotherapy. And they were getting radiation and an MRI late one night, and they said, could you and your wife come to the hospital? We've got about a 3-hour stint between the radiation and the MRI, and we're struggling. We want to talk with you. Sure, of course. And Jeff, now who has begun to be theologically astute, says to me, he said, I just have one question for you, Wes. Given the strength of Sally's faith, and he's right about that, her faith is strong. Given the strength of Sally's faith, is it necessary for her to continue to suffer like this? Now, he didn't say it that passionately, but he said it in earnest. Why is this necessary? I said, Jeff, that's a great question. It's a great question. Let's take some time to look at some scriptures and see how in the world we reconcile a good and loving God with suffering. So I thought I'd let you in on my conversation with Jeff and Sally. They were greatly encouraged as a result of our time. And my hope is that you too will be encouraged, especially under your present circumstances with Ryan and Christy. I think our first point in this discussion is to admit the simple fact that suffering exists, the reality of suffering. You know, there are some religious groups that just try to deny suffering altogether. In fact, in our neck of the woods, where almost every cult that's ever been started got started, we have Christian Science meeting rooms. And if you know anything about Christian Science or Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, that was really her premise, that it was all in our mind. It's all mind over matter. It doesn't really exist. Suffering doesn't really exist. Now, that's ridiculous. But it needs to be said. And we all suffer in many ways, don't we? We all experience pain. We all experience distress. We all experience sorrow. And what are the sources, at least on the earthly plane, of those difficulties, those distresses, that pain? Well, Proverbs says, and here's a simple one, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's a basic source of pain, isn't it? We have a hope. We have an expectation. We're looking forward to this. We're looking forward to that. And it doesn't happen. And we're distressed by that. I think about trying to get off on a vacation on time with five children. It's a dumb little example, but boy, oh boy, you know. Yes, we're leaving at 7 o'clock, and by noon, we're still not out of the driveway. But there are things that are much more pointed and painful. I think about them in terms of the letter D. How about the issue of desertion? Desertion. Think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, everyone's deserted me. Come to me, Timothy. Everyone's deserted me. Of course, the Lord Jesus on the cross. There hung a man suspended in space. Everyone had deserted him. This happens relationally to us, doesn't it? Some of you have experienced perhaps the desertion of parents. Maybe the desertion of a spouse. I'm at that stage where we're asking God to keep us from experiencing the desertion of children. Thus far, things seem to be going well. But it's not unusual for children to grow up and decide they really don't like their parents. And off they go. And it's a heartbreak, isn't it? Maybe you've experienced it in the context of a church. I was a part of a church split when I was a seminary student at Dallas Seminary. Was one of the most painful things I've ever experienced. Brothers and sisters parting ways. How about debilitations? All sorts of things that debilitate us. Injuries. One thinks of Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was a debilitation that caused suffering. One thinks of Johnny Erickson Tata and her quadriplegic state for these many, many years and even decades now. How about just general difficulty? I think of the curse in Genesis 3 and what was cursed in life. Childbearing was cursed, at least in terms of its pain. Earning a living was cursed. It is a jungle out there because of the curse. How about disease? The suffering that comes from disease. Job's boils in the book of Job is a classic example of that. And then, of course, death. Death. The pinnacle. The pinnacle of suffering, ultimately, leading to death. The Apostle Paul anticipated his death. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed 3 times that He might avoid death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And these deeds can come from persecution or opposition, or they can come from other circumstances. But regardless, may I suggest that at the root of all of these deeds, desertion, debilitation, difficulty, disease, death, at the root of all of these deeds, is one little three-letter word. What is it? Sin. Sin. The problem is sin. It's very important that we be clear that the reason for suffering, the reason for the reality of suffering is because of sin. Now think about it with me if you would. Think about sin not being in the world. We have 4 chapters in the Bible that talk about sin not being in the world. What are they? The first 2, Genesis 1 and 2. and the last two, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And you know what? Those are the best chapters in the whole Bible. What do you read of in those chapters? You read of paradise, don't you? You read of a place where there's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there's no mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. There's no darkness. It's beautiful. It's always bright. You know, my wife and I, on our 25th anniversary, went to Hawaii. Sort of the typical American thing to do, I guess. Well, we went to Hawaii and we had a gorgeous time. And it was so pretty in Hawaii. But Hawaii has nothing. It's just a tiny little type. It's an ugly shadow by comparison to Genesis 21, Genesis 1 and 2, and especially Revelation 21 and 22. If we had time, we'd read both chapters, but they told me that I had to be done by 1:30 promptly. So I need to move on. You see, what's ugly is Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. That's what's ugly. Because sin came in and it ruined everything. It ruined everything. Now again, I know you're probably thinking, but what about Joseph? What about Job? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Was their difficulty, was their suffering in a one-to-one corresponding relationship to their sin? I mean, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, of course not. These people suffered, these men suffered, and many have suffered. There's no punitive aspect to it in regard to their specific sins. But yet, did they not all suffer because they're in a sin-cursed world? Even the Lord Jesus Christ suffered because of why? Because of sin. It's sin that's the problem. And I don't know about you, but in my life, the lion's share of my suffering comes from my own sin. I mean, let's start off just by taking responsibility that it's because of our sin. Let's not go around blame shifting, and especially not blame shifting whom? To God. It's because of sin. Suffering always flows from sin, and yet, here's the good news. Here's the good news. As the old hymn says, He sanctifies to us what? Our deepest distress. See, this is the glorious message of redemption. That God has taken sin, and where sin abounds, grace superabounds. How does He do that? How does He take this ugly situation, this vile character, and turn all of it into something beautiful? Well, that is what He does. He uses suffering, which flows from sin, to actually deliver us from that sin. He uses suffering, which flows from our sin, in order to deliver us from our sin. What a masterful God. What a glorious God. What I want to do is allow you just to see that unfold in passages in the Scripture. So let's take our Bibles and let's just be encouraged with how clear the Bible is. Let's begin by turning to Psalm 119. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm, so relax. Let me pick it up in verse 65. Psalm 119, verse 65. It says, Thou hast dealt well with Thy servant, O Lord, according to Thy word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in Thy commandments. Listen to verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe Thy precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in Thy law. Listen to verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn Thy statutes. The law of Thy mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, I love verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. And now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I told you that I love the Sovereign Grace music, and I really do. And one of my favorite songs is Greatly Rejoice. Do you sing Greatly Rejoice here? Greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Greatly rejoice with glorious praise. Greatly rejoice in a life incorruptible. Love beyond measure and infinite grace. Have you sung that song? Where's Andy? Andy, you got to get this song into the congregation. They'll love this song. It's a great song, a great Sovereign Grace song. And it comes right from 1 Peter chapter 1. But you know what? It's a little bit lifted from the context, because you know what the song skips? Verses 6 and 7. So I want to read it again in its context. 1 Peter, that's after Hebrews, Wes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And you say to that, amen, I like that theology right there. Preach it, brother. Okay, I will in a moment, but let me read a couple more verses. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a while, if necessary. If you're a Bible marker, you ought to underline those two words. And I don't know what your translation says, but it's probably something similar to that. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's testing us. He's proving us. Just like gold is proven by the fire, to get all the impurities out, to get all of the imperfections out. And it has to be heated up to temperatures that we could never, ever imagine we needed in order to remove the dross from our lives. I was thinking about this, trying to distill it as I was thinking about talking to Jeff and Sally. And I thought, you know what the problem is with me? You know what the problem is with you? The problem is we have grabbed hold of false hopes. I mean, think about all the things we hope in. I'm especially amazed at any idea that puts hope in some diet to try to preserve my life. If I eat oat bran in the morning and my vegetables at night, somehow that's supposed to preserve my life. And so what happens? I'm eating away. I'm being careful. I'm watching my cholesterol. And I step in the bathtub and I fall and break my neck. What's it matter? What's the point of all of that? See, I've got a false hope, don't I? I'm hoping in the wrong things. And what does God have to do? He has to peel back each of my fingers. I hope in my family. I hope in my wife. You know what? I can't imagine what it would be like. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, my wife just went on a ladies' retreat. Last week, she was gone for 3 days. I was in the tomb for 3 days. I don't know what I would have done if my youngest two daughters weren't home to take care of me. I probably would have just eaten peanut butter and jelly sandwiches every day. I can't imagine my wife predeceasing me. I put a hope in that. And you see, God has to graciously peel back our fingers so that we will do what the Scriptures admonish us to do, which is what? To fix our hope. Look at verse 13. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely. What does that word completely mean to you? Does it mean that mostly you can put your hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ? predominantly put your hope in the revelation of Jesus Christ? No, no. Fix your hope completely. Do you see what the Lord is trying to do? He wants me to have my hope completely on the return of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want my hope in anything else. Now, why does He want that? Why does He want? Because He knows that all other hopes will what? All other hopes will disappoint me. Even hoping in my dear, precious wife, I can't guarantee that she's going to be around. And I tell her the same thing, sweetheart. Do not put your hope in me. I am a loser. I'm going to turn around and die on you. You've got to put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope that won't disappoint. But see, we don't go there naturally, do we? We don't go there willingly. The Lord has to graciously work and peel those fingers off from those idolatrous hopes that we have. And He does it tenderly as a father, but He will not stop short of doing precisely what we need, even if it means pain, in order that we might have a pure faith. He's purifying our faith. He's preparing us for glory. He's preparing us for heaven. And He knows that I need to be afflicted. I love the pastorate. I love being involved with families. You know, I'm now having the privilege of the kids that I coached in Little League are now going up. They're going out and they want to go and be part of church plants in different places in New England, taking their new wives with them. And it's just fun to be involved with families. One of the things that I do is I give trumpet lessons to any of the kids in our church that would like them. They're expensive in our area. Some of them are $25, $30, $40 for an hour. So I offer trumpet lessons. And I'll tell you, it's a challenge to get little 7th and 8th grade kids to practice. Especially the way I get them to practice. Because I want them to do some buzzing to get their embouchure working right. Do you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about this buzzing? I'm going to do it for you here. And to get a little 7th grade boy to do this for 15 minutes a day, this is a challenge. This is a challenge. I say, now, little Caleb, I want you to go home. I want you to do this for 15 minutes a day, 5 minutes, three times. It's kind of pretty, isn't it? Now, how do you get a little kid to do that? You know how you get a little kid to do that? You start talking about football. And you start talking about what you have to do to build yourself up so you can play football well. Push-ups, sit-ups, all the kinds of things you do. And they all understand, yes, there's pain involved in those things. Little Caleb was in my house the other day and I just dropped down and I did 15 push-ups. I took some Advil before I did it. I did 15 push-ups and his eyes got about as big as saucers like that. And I said, Caleb, do you understand what I'm saying to you? If you want to play well, you're going to have to do push-ups with your embouchure. And this buzzing, that's part of how you do push-ups with your embouchure. Now, how does it feel when you do that, Caleb? It hurts. That's right. It hurts. The corners of your mouth begin to burn, just like your muscles do when you're doing push-ups. And you see, that's what God's doing. We're on a workout regimen. He's working our faith. We're pumping spiritual iron, and He afflicts us. He brings suffering into our lives so that we can be built up and strong and pure so that we can say, I do at the marriage feast. So that we're ready when our bridegroom returns. We see this with the great saints in Scripture, don't we? What about Joseph? You know about Joseph's life, don't you? You're familiar with Joseph's life. Do you know that Joseph is presented in Genesis as blameless? Now, we know that Joseph sinned, but he's presented as blameless. And he suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. His family treated him, almost murdered him, deserted him, sold him into slavery. And then Potiphar's wife betrayed him, falsely accused him. He's in the dungeon. The baker doesn't come through. The cupbearer doesn't come through. He stays in the dungeon. And finally, he's exalted. Finally, he's exalted. What about Job? Do you know that Job is presented as blameless as well? Job is presented as blameless. And what happens to him? His servants are killed by the Sabaeans. His servants are killed by a great fire from God. His servants are killed by the Chaldeans. A wind comes along, the roof falls. His children are killed. His livestock is wiped out. And he's covered from head to foot with boils. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom everything points, the greater than Joseph, the greater than Job. Jesus isn't just presented as innocent. He is innocent. And yet, what does the Scriptures tell us? He learned obedience. Now, isn't that a wild idea? That the Lord Jesus would learn obedience? Why did the Lord Jesus need to grow in faith? Can anybody explain that to me? Maybe some of you seminary students, after the service, when I'm downstairs, come up and explain that to me. Tell me what you've learned in your courses, because I don't get that. I don't understand it. But I know it's true, because the Scriptures say in Hebrews 5 that He learned obedience through the things He suffered. Jesus was afflicted by the Father so that He might learn to walk with God. Now, He never sinned. I'm not saying that. You see, they all went through necessary suffering in order to receive the great blessing, didn't they? They all had to suffer in order to be exalted. And they were all exalted, weren't they? They were all exalted. Joseph, prime minister of Egypt, ruler of the world. Job, it says that God restored all of his fortunes. How much? Twofold. And Jesus, for the joy set before him, did what? Endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now where? Exalted at the right hand of God Almighty. Suffering in order to be exalted. Necessary suffering, glorious exaltation. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. And you say, well, but does this suffering come from the hand of God? Is this suffering the will of God? And how do you factor Satan into the mix? I'm not going to be able to satisfy your questions on that one. But I will say this. God oversees and indeed ordains even Satan's most heinous acts in order to sanctify, redeem, and perfect His dear people. Let me read that again. God oversees, indeed ordains even Satan's most heinous acts in order to sanctify, redeem, and perfect His dear people. I remember watching a documentary of the life of Eric Little. Most of you know that name. He was the famous runner and Scottish missionary in the 1920s. 1930s, he died in 1945 in a Japanese internment camp. They interviewed several of the people in that camp. especially teenage girls who had hoped to go to college and instead were in prison. And I remember one now seasoned saint saying that she had to come to the conclusion that God would not allow anything to happen to her unless it was His goodwill for her, as she faced the fear of the Japanese. You see, Satan isn't roaming about without a governor. He's not allowed to do whatever he wants to do. And you say, well, how can God be overseeing all of that, indeed ordaining all of that, and not somehow be responsible for evil in a way that impugns his character? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I don't think there is an answer to that, except that he does. Somehow, God uses even the devil to afflict me, and he does it without impugning his righteousness. Job got that right. What did he say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understood that. Another way you could say that. And in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. He did not ascribe unseemliness to God with his lips. He was clear. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Obviously, Satan was in the mix, wasn't he? Yes. But God is absolutely righteous and remains so. I don't know how to put those two together. I don't think we need to. All we need to do is trust that God is a good God. You say, well, are there any other examples of that? Yes, the quintessential example. What about the cross? How does that come together? What does it tell us in Genesis 3 about the cross? Who crushed Jesus' heel on the cross? Satan. Genesis 3. You will crush his heel. He will crush your head. And yet, what does Isaiah 53 say to us? But it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Do you see the interplay there? That even Satan's most dastardly deed is still under the providence and will of God, for His good, for His pleasure, for the well-being of His people. Which then leads us to our response. How should we respond to suffering? Whatever it is, whatever one of the D's it is, how should we respond? Would I be insensitive to this congregation if I said that we should respond with joy? With joy. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Scriptures say, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sadness is appropriate. I'm sorry for your pastor and for Christy, your pastor's wife. This is a hard, hard thing. It's a hard thing. It's a sad thing. There's no way of getting around that. And yet, is there not hope? Is there not hope? And I don't mean hope and temporal earthly healing. Now, Pastor Dave prayed for that, and I say amen to that. And keep praying for that. We've had a young lady, one of our elders' wives, that was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer 3 years ago, just in her 30s. God has been very gracious. very aggressive treatment. Thus far, it's still clean. God has been very kind. So let's pray that God would be gracious, and yet let us not place our hope in the wrong thing. We're to have joy, James says. What does James say? Consider it all joy. Turn to that passage. It's just one book back from where we were. Listen to this passage. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Why? Because it is good that I was afflicted. I need to be afflicted. I won't give up these false hopes willingly. I need to have them peeled from my hands. We greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Why? Because if necessary, God has brought various trials into my life. If necessary. When I was talking with Jeff in the radiation waiting room, I said, Jeff, are you struggling because you don't think that these trials are necessary? He said, yeah, I think her faith is strong enough. I said, but Jeff, God hasn't asked us to make that call. In fact, He really doesn't want us meddling in that regard. You see, we have to trust Him. We have to trust Him. He's the one that knows what has to happen to us so I'll be fit to be in His presence for all eternity. He's the only one that knows that. And praise God that He hasn't given that judgment to me. My goodness, I can't even find my keys. I don't want to be in charge of that. We consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance, resign yourself to it. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He is preparing me for a glorious wedding. And I have to be holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, as a part of His glorious bride. The Lord Jesus Christ will see it to its end. You know, in one sense, what this is really all about is what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the question I ask myself, and the question I put to you, is do you really believe that? Because if I really believe that, if you really believe that, when I encounter various trials, even if they're moving me quickly to death's doorstep, I will consider it joy. Why? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's gain. Who can reign on our parade when we believe that to die is gain? To depart and be with Christ is far better. Who can reign on that parade? Now, that doesn't mean that the process isn't sad. That doesn't mean that there isn't sorrow. I told you about Karen, and she's doing well. I want to tell you about another member of our congregation, Olga. Olga was also diagnosed with breast cancer in 1999. They did a lumpectomy. Cancer metastasized. Olga was there at the beginning when I started the church. Single woman, just divorced, newly converted. She was not the happiest member of my congregation. Ukrainian by birth, tended to have a bit of a dour personality, and life had roughed her up. She contracted this cancer that metastasized to her liver and to her brain. And the church began to take care of her. And for 3 years, we were able to take care of her while she lived in her own home. Olga got progressively worse physically, but I watched her get progressively better spiritually over that 3-year period. Finally came to a point where she could not live alone. She was a terribly independent woman now in her late 50s. And the idea of going to hospice or any other scenario was more than she could bear. And so my wife and I invited her to live with us. My wife had been a nurse before all of our kids. We had our basement set up very well because we have a mother-in-law, Alzheimer's mother-in-law, that's been with us for 5 years. And so we had redone our basement to take care of somebody in that condition. For 3 weeks, Olga was in our home. And there was a mixture of tears and joy. People would come in and they would feel so terrible. They felt so badly for Olga. And then they'd go into her room. And they'd sing hymns to her. They'd read scripture to her. They'd pray with her. And they'd come out encouraged. Because Olga now was a woman of joy. She would tell them that she was looking forward to her new body because she had bloated with the cancer in her liver toward the end. She was looking forward to her new body. She would tell them that she was looking forward to going home, and they'd come away encouraged. She would remind them of Jeremiah 29:10, "For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for your welfare and not for your calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Do you know when that promise was given? When the nation was in exile in Babylon. It was Olga's favorite verse, and she'd quote that verse to the people that came. And they'd come in and they were so down when they came, and they'd be so encouraged when they left. The Lord used that whole situation to take this dour Russian woman and have her be one of the greatest blessings to the church that I have the privilege of pastoring of anything that I've seen in 15 years. She died in our home. We had a glorious, glorious service. And you cannot believe what God has done just flowing from that. Opportunities for the gospel. I was asked to be the panel at this forum at Fletcher Allen Healthcare, which is a teaching hospital affiliated with the University of Vermont. They brought me into this room. It was a theater-sized kind of a room filled with doctors. There was probably 100, 150 medical personnel in that room. And I come walking in, and they just sat me down right in the front on the floor, and I'm looking up at all these doctors. All because of Olga's death, I was asked to do that. Because one of the leading oncologists in the entire New England area was Olga's doctor. And he was so impressed by the way our church handled the situation that he was part of the process of having me come in. And they proceeded to ask me, how you treat evangelical patients? What do you do with evangelical patients, especially when they say, enough treatments? I've had enough. Because that's a real quandary to the medical profession, when more can be done, so they think. And I said, you know what you're missing, men and women, doctors? You know what you're missing? We view death differently. I said, we view it really as a promotion. And one doctor quickly shot up his arm and he said, I have never heard death spoken of as a promotion. Well, that's because you've never read the Bible. The Bible speaks of it as a promotion. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, I don't want to come here and say to you, I can't wait to die, in the sense that I'm looking forward to the process. But the Scriptures are beckoning me, and God afflicts me so that more and more and more and more I'm thinking in terms of death really being a gain, not just a verse I memorized in Awana. You see, He's trying to massage that into my heart so that I really believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that it is a promotion. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know what it tends to do? It causes you to pray that God would keep you here for the sake of other people and not for the sake of yourself. I mean, Olga's far happier than I am right now. She's in the presence of the Lord. And she's waiting that glorious day when she'll get her new body. And I'm still down here slogging through this mess. I recently was just asked to be one of the keynote speakers at a breast cancer conference. Oh, this is a huge event in Vermont. And there will be all kinds of interesting people there. People with crystals and all kinds of ideas as to how to cope with this. And I'm going to get to go. And I don't know who will show up for my talk. And I get to just tell them about Jesus. And say, you know what? There's a hope that really makes cancer a fairly small matter. In fact, it makes death a fairly small matter. Because there is a Savior who came and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, shall live. And everyone who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? You see, that's our hope. That's what allows us to face this thing. And yes, we pray. And yes, God be gracious. And if you will be pleased, heal. Heal, if you're pleased to do that. But if not, we are unintimidated because we know that there is a Savior. And He came. He died on the cross. He was buried. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead. And He gives life everlasting to all who believe. And now we can say, and God do what is ever necessary. So I really believe it. I believe. Help my unbelief. Now we can say, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. It's gain. These are the thoughts that I shared with Jeff and Sally. I wasn't so loud and boisterous as I've been with you. We just talked, but we looked at all these verses and many more. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see how He sanctifies to us our deepest distress. What a marvelous God. What an all-wise God. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One of Jonathan Edwards' favorite verses. They were comforted by those thoughts. I know that your congregation is embarking upon a difficult time, but the Lord is going to use it. He's going to use it in your lives as you learn how to love one another. There's going to be lots of opportunity to sacrifice and love one another. He's going to use it as a witness. Because you know what marks us as unique? That we love each other. That we're this group of people that aren't related by blood, except the Savior's blood. And we love one another, and we willingly lay down our lives for one another. And that's a powerful, powerful witness. And He's going to use it in Ryan's life. Because I'm sure that Ryan, like me, can't imagine the thought of not having his dear wife. It's part of that purification process. So my hope is in the right place. And He's going to use it in Christy's life. So that she more and more relishes the things of heaven. Now it's a hard lesson. And it's sorrowful for the moment. But God is at work. God is at work. We sang, "Great is Thy faithfulness." God is at work, and He is a faithful God, and we can trust Him. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing, and He only asks that we let Him take our hand and lead us through the fiery trial, trusting we're going to come out on the other side pure as gold, pure as gold. It is good. It is good that we were afflicted. And we can therefore consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Let us rejoice, believing that God is at work, both to will and work for His good pleasure. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for the comfort that You comfort us with. I thank You for the perspective that we can have as followers of Jesus. I thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. I thank You for the assurance that we can have that You will bring us home and You will do all that is necessary in order to perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, would You help our unbelief? And would You strengthen us to love one another as we move toward that glorious upward call? We thank You for this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.